Well, brethren, oh, how sweet the fellowship, eh? Well, we come to the end of the first year of our convention with a blessing that we know we will receive from our brother Rick in the storehouse of truth. And he has chosen and worked on a topic called Episcopal Heresy. So we turn this meeting right over to it. May the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Burns. And brethren, we bring you the loving greetings of your brethren in Oakland County with whom we meet. And we rejoice to be here with you. And we very much appreciate the loving sacrifice of the Jersey City brethren and the other local brethren that have been helping them in their time of need as they have planned to serve us as they do every year with this convention. Yet, under the Lord's direction, a number of the brethren, as you well know, better than I, have been incapacitated to serve, which not only put a burden of more work responsibility on the remaining brother, but also a burden on their hearts and minds as they think of, pray for, and visit, and plan how to take care of the dear ones that have been injured in the ecclesia. And yet, here you and I are, enjoying this convention. And it seems to me it's going on just like it has every year, just the silent machinery of their love and the brethren helping them all going on behind the scenes. We just really appreciate that. Well, Episcopal heresy, you're probably asking yourself, what is that all about? Well, Episcopal is just shortened form for the Protestant Episcopalian Church. And Episcopal has the thought of government by bishops. Government by bishops. We're going to touch on a number of current heresies that have developed in the Episcopal Church or Episcopalian Church. And we're going to talk a little bit about a few of the fundamental heresies of the Episcopal Church that relate to the current situation. We will make some connecting links to some other current problems along this line. You'll see how that unfolds. And we do want to look at a scriptural examination of how we might be able to be a good witness for the Lord's truth in this matter. Now, the current Episcopal heresy took place on November 2nd, during this month, as it were, and it's from Durham, New Hampshire, and I'll read from a news article, and the headlines is, "The First Openly Gay Bishop Consecrated." The U.S. Episcopal Church became the first major Christian denomination to make an openly gay man a bishop on Sunday by consecrating the Reverend Z. Gene Robinson as Bishop of New Hampshire. Robinson, 56 years old, became a bishop when the 55 other bishops attending surrounded him for the laying on of hands. The historic moment came more than an hour into the ceremony, and after two Episcopal clerics took advantage of the traditional opportunity to object. They called Robinson's elevation a violation of Scripture. Now, let me make a break here. This Mr. Robinson, he's the father of two, he's divorced, and he has lived with his male partner for 13 years. This is why they call it open gay bishop. The distinction we want to make is that this is a man who is homosexual, who is not repented of the sin of homosexuality, and is not trying to refrain from that lifestyle. This is totally different from a man who has homosexual tendencies, who recognizes that this is out of harmony with God's laws and ways, and is fighting and resisting those tendencies within, and has sought for forgiveness along this line with the Lord, and is not practicing a gay lifestyle. So I want to be clear on what the distinction is. This is clearly a man who is a practicing homosexual, unapologetic, and he has now become a bishop in the Episcopalian Church. Now, I thought one of the insights into this this ceremony that they have, the laying on of hands of the 55 other bishops, that they get to a point where they ask, almost like at a wedding, where you've heard where the minister, before announcing a man and wife, he says, is there any objection to me pronouncing this couple man and wife? Well, in this ceremony, they have the same opportunity. Is there any objection to our laying hands on this man to make him a bishop? And they allowed for 10 minutes of objection. And two of the bishops present did object. So, as I said, they were only given 10 minutes. It was already a foregone conclusion that there would be some opposition, but the 55 others laid hands on him, and he became the bishop. Now, they go on to say that, in the news article, that there have been gay bishops in the past, all were closeted when they were elevated. In other words, they were not openly living a homosexual lifestyle before they were elevated to the office of bishop. So it wasn't the same kind of controversy in the church, as it were, as what it has now become. Now, there was another heresy in the Episcopal Church, and this took place earlier at what they call the New Westminster Diocese. This is in Vancouver, Canada. And what they have started doing in that Episcopalian diocese and in their churches there is they've begun blessing openly gay marriages in the church. The point we're bringing out in both of these is that we believe, and we'll talk about this in Scripture, we'll look at the Scriptures, that this is open violation of Scripture. Now, there are many in the Episcopalian Church that also feel this is an open violation of Scripture. We want to delve into that a little bit. But first, let me back up and talk a little bit about the Episcopalian roots. The Episcopalian Church was formed in this country in 1789. But they are considered to be part of the Anglican Communion. The Anglican Communion. The Anglican Church would be also known as the Church of England. Now let's think back. Let's go back a little bit. Where did the Church of England start? What was that again? Henry VIII. Thank you. Henry VIII. And why did Henry VIII start the Church of England? Wanted to be remarried. Let us think about this for a moment. The Church of England was founded and developed, conceived, and put into effect for the sole purpose of giving the king the ability to divorce or set aside his legitimate wife for unscriptural reasons because he wanted a male offspring. And the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church would not grant an annulment. And so Henry basically started his own church. What kind of a ground for forming a church in the name of God is that? Henry was also a murderer, having wives murdered. But he is considered, and to this day, the king or the queen, as it were, they're considered the head of the Church of England because the Church of England is a combination of a church, a religious body, organization, and also a civil power or authority. So while there is a Archbishop of the Church of England, who preaches out of Westminster Abbey. Nonetheless, the sitting head of state is considered to be the true head of the church. That makes, we think, the Church of England what is known in Revelation 13 as the two-horned beast. And it's a beast because it is a church organization and a civil authority. So we look back at to where the Episcopalian church got, goes back all the way to its roots, and it's to an adulterer and a murderer. Not a very good beginning. Now, there's been some wonderful Anglicans, and we think of the Wesley, particularly John Wesley, very devoted individual. I did consider it a privilege to visit John Wesley's home in London on a layover trip to India one year. And when we visited his home, it was a two-story home, nice home. But the thing that impressed me was that on the second floor, he had, as it were, I'll call it a little bump-out room. Very small. It would be the size of today's walk-in closet. And it had a little window in it, and a table, and a chair. And that's where he spent his hours in study and in meditation. He had set this aside specially to be apart from the world, as it were, in his old home. And I very much appreciated that he had made that kind of an arrangement for himself, and I think it was reflected in his life. So we can think of some wonderful individuals, but as we see with so many of the church organizations, when they're founded on a wrong doctrinal principle or a wrong moral ethic, we find that, of course, it cannot have God's blessing that way, even though certain individuals might. The name Episcopal is really about bishops. It's government by bishops. Now, the High Episcopal Church believes that they have so-called apostolic succession for their bishops, which just means simply this. From the days of the original 12 apostles, whoever these original 12 apostles would lay hands on to be their successors, they would then become equal in authority to the original 12 apostles. And yet this has been handed down throughout the centuries until today, that this ceremony that I read from the news article earlier about consecrating this Mr. Robinson, that laying on of hands, they believe, by these bishops, is passing on this apostolic succession, giving him the same authority as Peter, James, John, Paul, all the rest of the apostles. Just imagine, they believe that they've conveyed apostolic authority on this openly gay man, that he has the same weight as the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul. Now, this supposed apostolic succession, the way they trace it back is because the Church of England doesn't go back any earlier than King Henry VIII, they trace it back to Roman Catholicism. And it traces back to their prince of bishops, which is the Pope. And they trace their lineage of popes all the way back, they believe, to Peter being the first pope. Well, historically, you can't demonstrate this direct lineage from Peter to a connecting point with the Pope of Rome. Historically, it's impossible. When you get to the earliest portions of the record, it's impossible to know. It's unverifiable. If they make this claim, and one of the things that the superstitious and gullible believe is where they quote Jesus saying that on Peter, he would build his church. In other words, they don't look at it on Peter's face. They say it's on Peter's bones. And they claim that they've built their church in the Vatican City on the remnants of Peter. Well, there is no gospel testimony that Peter actually died in Rome. So, A, we don't know that, for one. And for two, we certainly know that that's not what Jesus meant in those words. But these are some of their claims that they like to make. The Episcopal Church, the High Episcopal Church, believe that their bishops are number one in authority, and they're equal to the apostles, and the only reason they don't call them apostles is they know that the public would feel it's a little bit offensive to call these bishops apostles. So what they do is they say, well, these are bishops, but they're the same in rank and in office as the apostles. Then secondly, they have their priests. And thirdly, they have deacons. And this is their church structure. They believe this doctrine of apostolic succession. They call it the divine right of bishops. You've heard of the divine right of kings to rule. Well, they call this the divine right of bishops to rule in the church. They believe that when someone's consecrated in this way to be a bishop, they have that office for life. It's not rescindable. The Protestant Episcopal Church has the thought of they were Protestant in that they were resisting Roman Catholicism, they were Episcopal in that they hold apostolic succession. But we see, of course, today that the resistance toward Roman Catholicism is on the decline. But their apostolic succession has hindered them from having full communion with other Protestant denominations because they don't want to water down their supposed authority of apostolic succession by recognizing other Protestant denominations' ministers as bishops without this formal ceremony of laying on their hands and consecrating them to be the apostles' successors as they are. They don't want to give that up. But other Protestant denominations are a little leery of taking on such a supposed burden of responsibility to say that their bishops are equal with the original 12 apostles. So they kind of have this conundrum that they're trying to find ways to work around. Now, one of the things we would like to take a look at is what is the scriptural authority to be an apostle? And fortunately, it's really straightforward and very clear. One of them is in Acts, the first chapter. Please turn with me there. Acts 1 and verse 21. Now, in context, you'll recall this is after Jesus had been resurrected, had been in the earth's atmosphere for 40 days, and then he had ascended out of sight of the apostles gathered on the Mount of Olives. And afterwards, as they were gathered in Jerusalem, the apostles determined that since Judas Iscariot was dead, that they quote a psalm, and they talk about in verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have compassed with us, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day, and he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two that Thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. We never hear Matthias again. The Lord had another apostle in mind to replace Judas Iscariot, and of course, it was the Apostle Paul. Two things here. Let's make several observations. The apostles did rightly discern that there should be 12, And they did rightly understand this psalm, that there would be one to replace Judas. And they did rightly discern that it would be the Lord's choice. What they didn't understand was how the Lord would go about making his choice. For one, the Lord didn't instruct these apostles to do it. And I think they did this before the day of Pentecost, because the day of Pentecost is recorded in the second chapter, the first verse and onward. So I think they were still doing this with their own human reasoning, without being guided by being spirit-begotten as of yet. So can we give them, as it were, an A for effort, not having received the Holy Spirit as yet? And we say, well, yes, they did pretty good trying to reason things out. But was it the Lord's will? And we would say, no, it wasn't. And so, as we said, we never hear of Matthias. And Paul was chosen, and he was chosen by the Lord. And the other apostles did accept Paul. They did accept Paul. Not right at first, but it did develop in that they did. And we appreciate that, especially our dear brother Peter. Now, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9:1. 1 Corinthians 9:1. And Paul talked about this. He writes, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" So very clearly, Paul states here that he is an apostle, and he states one of the things is, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" Now we're going to look at another verse on this. In fact, we might as well just turn to it. Turn with me to Galatians, the first chapter, verse 1. Galatians 1:1. One of the points of being an apostle is you had to see the Lord. And because we know that the original 12 walked with our Lord during that 3.5-year earthly ministry, saw him after his resurrection, saw him ascending to heaven, except for Judas, who had died by that time. But Paul saw Jesus as one born out of due time. He especially was given a glimpse of Jesus in his glorified body at his conversion. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man. Let me just stop there. I don't know if he's referring back to what Peter and the apostles tried to do prior to the day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts 1. I don't know if he's referring to that. But one thing's for sure, Paul's making a distinction. It's not men who appoint apostles, but it's by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That is who can appoint apostles. Jesus Christ appoints his 12 apostles. And look at verse 12 with me. "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul was specially taught by Jesus. Remember, he makes the point that at first he didn't go up to the apostles to learn and train with them. He was in Arabia, and he learned by special revelation. Jesus specially chose Paul, called him to be an apostle, set him aside, and he personally trained him before Paul had a lot of interaction with the brethren. So it is impossible for anyone to be considered an apostle that men to and that haven't seen the Lord Jesus Christ. So there cannot be any successors to the original 12 apostles. Unless they're seeing Jesus, they aren't. And unless Jesus called them to be an apostle and not men. And that's not the case either. But there's another element here. Turn with me, please, to Acts, the 8th chapter. Acts, the 8th chapter. And this is after Philip had been witnessing. And we're going to read in Acts, the 8th chapter, about an experience here. Let's start in verse 14. "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, you know how Peter answered, but the point is, only the 12 apostles had the power to confer the gifts of the Spirit. But this, in reverse, this was an evidence that one was an apostle. Remember Philip, the evangelist? He couldn't confer the gift on those that he had witnessed to and who accepted the truth and were baptized in the name of Jesus. They had to send for the apostles to be able to confer the gift. So if you are a legitimate apostle, you should be able to confer the gift of the Spirit. Well, they can't, and they haven't. This is one of those things that, again, demonstrates that it is intransmissible. So, you know, I know I'm singing to the choir. None of you believe in apostolic succession. But when you're witnessing, and you have an opportunity to explain some of these basic truths to people, here's two arguments. You cannot be an apostle of Jesus without being an eyewitness of Jesus. And you don't have an evidence of being an apostle if you can't confer the gift of the Spirit. Now, let's look at a little point, 2 Timothy 1:6. 2 Timothy 1:6. Paul writes there, Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hand. And, of course, the Apostle Paul, and in verse 1 it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus by the will of God. This is one of the evidences, again. He is an apostle. Paul's an apostle because he laid his hands on Timothy. You know, some people don't even accept Paul as an apostle. They're pretty far out. But nonetheless, here is an evidence he had that he was able to transfer these miraculous gifts, and Timothy was one of the recipients. And just lastly, look with me, please, to Revelation 21. There it just spells it out very clearly for us. Revelation 21:14, talking of the New Jerusalem. The wall of that city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the foundation of the church is built on the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And that's it, 12 and no more. You know, there's a little point I'd like to touch on here as well. There's phrases or terms that we use, that we hear, and we use elders and deacons, don't we? We use pastor on occasion, and if someone used the phrase presbyter, bishop, we know that we can incorporate these into scripture usage, even though we only recognize that there are elders and deacons, and some of these elders might also fill a role, as it were, as being a pastor. And we don't argue with that. But in our minds, we understand that this is an office. This is a service to the church. It's not a rank. It's not a rank. But in the Episcopal Church, their thought is that they have set not only an office, but they set a rank in the church. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think it's fair to think, or legitimate, to think of the apostles as holding rank in the church? The original 12 apostles, do they hold rank in the church? Well, in a sense, yes, because when they wrote, they were apostolic writings, were our authority. And they were the 12 chosen by the Lord. They were the 12 foundations in that sense. But, on the other hand, let me ask you, Are they going to be higher than any other member of the 144,000? Are we going to see Jesus, as it were, and then 12 apostles, and then the rest of the body, as it were? I don't think that's the way it's going to work. Remember when James and John's mother went to Jesus and said, I'd like you to grant for my two sons to stand on your right and your left hand in the kingdom? And what did Jesus say? Well, there's all the 12 of my apostles that sit on my right and my left hand. He says, no. He says, that's not for me to give, but my Father in heaven. And then what was the point? The point is that those who would be nearest like our Lord in his character development and in his zeal of sacrifice, the Lord, the Father, would reward with their nearness to Jesus Christ, even as star differeth from star in glory. So for ourselves, we say no one's writing is on par with the apostles' writing. I think we're all safe and comfortable with saying that, and it's scripturally we can demonstrate it. But when we talk about our brethren, these are our brethren, Brother Paul, Brother Peter, Brother James. For what? One is our master, even Jesus Christ. There's one head to the church. So, again, I think our Episcopalian friends err. It's a heresy that their supposed apostolic succession of all their bishops hold a higher rank in the Church of God than what they call the lay people. Let's take a look at homosexuality in the New Testament. Please turn with me to Romans, the first chapter. Romans 1, and we're going to start with verse 24. Romans 1, verse 24. And I'm not going to deal with homosexuality in the Old Testament. It's mentioned there in Leviticus. Under the law, we have examples in Sodom and Gomorrah's experience, but I'm just going to focus on the New Testament. And even not even all the verses here. Starting in verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. He changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affection, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error that was meet. And we'll end there. Paul clearly is writing that homosexuality is a violation of the arrangement that God had originally ordained for man and woman to be, as it were, husband and wife. And this, it tells us in verse 26, God gave them up under these vile affections. In other words, God has let them pursue this wrong course of conduct. So clearly it's spelled out here for us. But let's take a look to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. 1 Timothy, the first chapter. And pick up with verse 8. For we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, and that is homosexuality. For them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul is just bringing out again that these things and this conduct is a violation of the law of God. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians 6. I think there's a very important point in these verses that I would like to flesh out a little bit as well. But first, we're going to read this list of sins that Paul brings out. We're going to start in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Let me back up to verse 9. Sorry for having to be so explicit, but it's right here in Scripture. Effeminate is the homosexual who would play the part of the woman, and abusers of themselves with mankind is the homosexual that plays the part of the man. But it tells us in verse 10 that these will not inherit the kingdom of God. The point is in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you are washed, that you are sanctified, that you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Brethren, the last thing we want to do is to, in any way, portray the thought of being homophobic. We have no fear of homosexuals any other than any other fear of sin itself. We know that all are shapen in sin and born in iniquity. There is genetic deficiencies in every one of us since Adam and Eve had their first child. Sin has manifested itself in a variety of ways in each and every member of the Adamic race. This is what's one of them. But it does tell us that such were some of you. Paul is saying to the Christians, some of you have been homosexual, but now you're washed. Now you are sanctified. Now you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. They are repentant of that conduct, and they are refraining from engaging in it. And based on their justification for the blood of Jesus, and this repentance, and this refraining from this conduct, they're considered washed and clean. And they can inherit the kingdom of God. But his point is that I like is that we don't need to enter into the debate on whether or not homosexuality is genetically passed on. We don't need to argue whether or not someone has the ability to resist and overcome these tendencies. Our presentation from Scripture is that the Word of God tells us that if you're to be part of the called church today, by the grace of God, you will have the ability to fight and resist these tendencies by the grace of God. And you can be accepted into the church as you repent and refrain from these activities. Just like, let me go back to the list, like a fornicator, just like an adulterer, like an adulterer, like a thief, like a drunkard, like a reviler or an extortioner. Each one has the ability of full repentance, refraining from that conduct, and by faith being considered part of the church, running for the church. So this to me took a great burden off my mind of having to argue whether or not homosexuality is genetically brought about. It probably could very well be for some, not necessarily for all, but for some. It wouldn't surprise me. Genetically, a lot of us have problems one way or another. Why? It's Adam and Eve. Remember, he passed along an imperfect life principle. This is our whole presentation of how we're all redeemed through Adam. But the long and short of it is, Paul here is plainly stating that it is possible for those who would be running to be members of the church, running for the high calling, to leave behind this life. Now, we're not saying it wouldn't be a struggle. And we sympathize with struggle. That's why I say I'm not homophobic at all. I think I've said before to the friends, but where we lived before we moved a couple of years ago, we had homosexuals living on three sides of us. They have gay parades in the city we lived in. And brethren, it comes to and experience Maria because it's sweeping over this society. If you haven't had an experience yet, you will. In the workplace, the family, neighbors, somewhere along the line, it'll be brought to your attention. And then you'll have to decide on how you're going to handle it as being a witness for the Lord. And so we hope to help share these thoughts with you. So if you haven't already determined how you're going to answer a co-worker when they bring up about this, that, or the other regarding homosexuality, that you would then have a scripturally defined explanation in your own mind that you're comfortable with and wherein lies your responsibility. Now, let's back up to the 5th chapter of Corinthians. I think this is also very helpful for me. He was dealing with an immorality in the church. It wasn't homosexuality. It was something else. But let's pick up in verse 9. This is 1 Corinthians 5, 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And he continues. The point I get out of this is in dealing with those who are homosexuals in the world, not called brethren, not claiming to be Christians, it's a whole different attitude in the sense that God judged them. And when does God judge the world? It's in the peaceable kingdom. Who is he judging now? He's judging the Spirit begotten in this age. This is the chief work, right? So that's who we're to concern ourselves if we get in a position of having to render a judgment. Paul's saying it's amongst those that are called brothers. But those without, we don't have that same burden of responsibility. That doesn't mean that it's not right to give a witness in season. It's not right to give advice if we're asked for it, or if that happens to be our responsibility. I can think of parents and grandparents and other relatives that might have to deal with unconsecrated, but yet you're in contact with them and you want to try to give them some instruction and advice. Well, here hopefully is some insights that will assist you in doing just that. But nonetheless, again, we hope that the brethren are not homophobic in the sense that these are treated as a special problem compared to other problems of sin that is in society. We never know who we might be able to gain by being able to talk to them plainly and clearly and compassionately, loving the sinner while condemning the sin. Paul tells us in that 6th chapter, verse 11, that such were some of you. So we're not surprised if this is some of our brethren's background, because undoubtedly there will need to be some in the church to be able to assist those to fight this particular affliction in the peaceable kingdom from that great mediator. We've been able to walk a mile in their shoes, saying we know what affliction and what struggles and what hardships, and maybe even what ostracism and persecutions you could see. Now, let me say this on the other hand, so that maybe this hopefully sounds a little bit balanced. Gratefully, we don't have to vote for senators and congressmen and presidents because our citizenship is in heaven. We voted for our one king, and that's Jesus and his incoming government. And I am so glad I'm removed from the burden of having to try to keep up with the politics of this present evil world. But there again, we're sad when we see homosexuals or adulterers or liars or thieves elevated to any position of responsibility, because it sets a bad example for society, and it just adds in the further demoralization and the decline of just right living. And we know that Every decline in right living makes it more difficult for individuals to walk more quickly up that highway of holiness in the future. So it's like the one brother said, you don't want to take when you're taking your suit to the cleaners, you just don't drag it through every mud puddle on the way there because you're going to the cleaners. No. So too with society. We are thankful for those who are trying to fight pornography, those who are trying to resist homosexuality, those who are trying to resist drunkenness, and all these other sins that are demoralizing society. We appreciate that. But one thing we don't appreciate is the particular bullying and violence that's perpetrated against sinners if they're, let's say, homosexuals getting beat up outside a bar by a couple of guys. The guys that beat them up, inflicting that pain on them, that's as wrong or wronger than the homosexual in that conduct. We don't want to do anything to incite violence against these who are fallen. So what we really recognize, I think, and as Christians, which is why I'm quoting from the New Testament exclusively in this, is to demonstrate that we don't want to be considered homophobic because we raise a righteous standard of conduct in harmony with the will of God. But part of that is recognizing that this isn't a Christian government and this isn't a Christian world and this isn't God's kingdom through the governments of this earth. About that we're looking for the peaceable kingdom and the time when sin can be removed from within. And that's what we're all committed our lives to. Okay. I'd like to touch on another aspect here to show you how this is coming to an experience near you. We're reading from a article on Crosswalk through the email news on religious facts, and it brings out that President Bush has appointed more homosexuals to federal posts than any other president. Bring out another news item along this line. A Colorado mother has been ordered by a trial court, it ends up being a judge, not to expose her child to homophobic religious upbringing or training. I want to give a little background on this. This woman is a doctor. She was a lesbian, and she lived with her lesbian lover for a number of years. She had a child that she had adopted in that relationship, the two women living together. She became a Christian, and she renounced this lesbian, homosexual lifestyle and ceased and desisted several years ago. But her former lover, as it were, was going through the courts to try to get joint custody of this child. The judge ruled that she could have joint custody, and the judge ruled that the Christian mother could not train this child in any way to think that homosexuality is against God's law. This is in Colorado. A judge has ordered this mother not to be able to teach her child that homosexuality violates God's ways and laws. So it's coming to an experience near you. A Baptist church. Now this is interesting. It's not the Episcopal church that we've been talking about. This is a Baptist church. This is a Baptist church in North Carolina. It's a Baptist church in Cabarrus County, North Carolina. A Baptist church in Cabarrus County, North Carolina, was expelled by the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina because the one Baptist church had added a blessing to homosexual marriages. So, one Baptist church blessing homosexual marriage, is that church was expelled by a Baptist convention. The point is that you and I would normally think of Baptists out of all these different Christian denominations as being a little more biblically orientated. And in fact, some of them were because they expelled this other church. But one of the churches in their membership felt that it was a right thing to do, is to bless these gay marriages. So it's becoming much more confused in Christendom and in society as to what these proper standards are. Now recently, I want to say this past week, that's maybe 2 weeks ago, but you heard on the news that the Massachusetts Supreme Court, by a vote of 4-3, gave their consideration that it is legally okay for gay and lesbian couples to be considered married. Now, that does not mean that you can go to Massachusetts and have this legal right as yet. But the Supreme Court of Massachusetts said they think legally it is right. But that sends it to the legislative body in Massachusetts for them to work out the legal arrangement to provide for gay and lesbian marriages to be legally enacted. So the ball's rolling in that direction, let's say this. Now, what would this imply? Well, if there is a gay marriage and that's legal, you have a gay couple living together, considered legal in a state, then they would be entitled to one another's Social Security when the one dies. Just today, like a husband or wife can collect the other married spouse's Social Security. So there are financial incentives for this to be passed. As far as political concerns, it is very difficult for politicians today to openly come out and condemn homosexuality, because they are now very powerful as lobbyists and financial contributors to different political parties. But we will say that it would not seem unusual to us that in our next presidential election, if the economy continues to pick up the way it has been, that the leading domestic issue might very well be what defines a traditional marriage. That might be used by particularly the Republican Party to try to say that they are traditionalists for the one man, one wife marriage, as opposed to the same-sex union marriage that we're seeing cropping up now more and more. One of the initial fallouts, going back to the Episcopal bishop being consecrated, one of the initial fallouts is that a New Hampshire priest of the Episcopal Church has been suspended. A New Hampshire Episcopal priest has been told he cannot serve in the church any longer because he refuses to serve under this new gay bishop. What's not realized right off is that this Mr. Robinson, who's been consecrated as a bishop in New Hampshire, in March will replace the bishop of the state of New Hampshire. In the Episcopal Church, basically each state is considered a diocese, and a bishop serves over that as a jurisdiction in all the different churches in that jurisdiction. And the priests serve in the different churches. Well, this priest has said he won't serve under a gay bishop, and so he's told he can no longer serve as a priest. Well, what happens is that this issue has taken on a much larger development than just the United States. Few realize that there are 77 million Anglicans in the world, 77 million Anglicans. Of that 77 million, some 2.3 million are considered Episcopalians in the United States. Episcopalians are considered to be part of the Anglican communion. They're part of that 77 million number. There's 2.3 million in the United States. There are 17 million Anglicans in the country of Nigeria. 17 million in the country of Nigeria. There's 2.3 million in the United States. The new reality is that Christianity, nominal Christianity in the Southern Hemisphere is by far outnumbering Christianity in the Northern Hemisphere. When you think of looking out at Christendom and you look at the United States and Europe and think this is a reflection of where the Christian world is today, there's a new reality. That's only part of the picture. Far more of what's happening in Christianity, Christendom, is taking place in Asia, Africa, South America, and Latin America. There have been a number of articles that have been written demonstrating that demographically, the far larger number of Christians are now living in the Southern Hemisphere, and in those countries, they are having far more children than they are in North America and in Europe. So in another 20 years, they already outnumber, for an example, you have about 20 of the Southern Hemisphere Christians to one in the North. But in another 20 years, you can double that figure. What happened, for an example, is that once this Mr. Robinson was consecrated as this openly gay bishop in New Hampshire, what happened was that 20 Anglican primate bishops, mainly from Africa, but also including the West Indies, South America, India and Pakistan, and Southeast Asia, stated this, that it is with profound sadness and pain that we have arrived at this moment in the history of the Anglican Communion. We are appalled that the authorities of the Episcopal Church in the USA have ignored the heartfelt plea of the Communion not to proceed with the consecration of Canon Gene Robinson. It goes on to say that the consecration clearly demonstrates that the authorities within the Episcopal Church of the United States consider their culture-based agenda of far greater importance than obedience to the Word of God and Anglican unity. So, the overwhelming majority of the primates of the Global South cannot and will not recognize the office of this Canon Gene Robinson in communion. So the long and short of what this means, brethren, is that the immorality creeping in because of a culture-based agenda in the North churches is not being tolerated by the numerically superior members of these denominations in the Southern churches. And when they vote, they are voting according to what they interpret to be scripture, whether right or wrong. And this, we think they happen to be right, but because they have bishops, they're wrong. But the long and short of it is, don't let the news of what's happening in the United States be your total input at trying to look at the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures, because that is going to take, apparently, take in a much wider scope than what we might have previously had thought. So then in closing, we will suggest that as we read about the two-horned beast giving life to the image of the beast in Revelation 13, when I look at that, I say I still believe that will take place. and the giving of life will be the Church of England, with Anglican Communion passing on supposed apostolic succession to a federation of other Protestant denominations. I believe that will still take place. So when I read about this problem with this gay bishop, instead of saying, oh, it can't happen now, what I look at is the larger Anglican community is not going along with this gay ordination. Because the much larger Anglican community is in the southern churches now, and they are opposed to it. So I think we could see a conservative backlash against what we see as this moral decline in these northern churches. And we offer that just as a suggestion. Time will tell, but we do think that these scriptures in Revelation will be fulfilled as we come to expect them, but not necessarily in the same area the way we might have previously supposed. Later.